Good morning. Please be seated. I have just a few words. I need to yammer on a little bit. If you're new or visiting, my name is Jim Pachta. I'm a ruling elder here, and sometimes they risk letting me up here to speak. Today is such a day, and I am always honored to do so. Several years ago, while doing graduate work at UTD, I got to teach a class to undergraduate students. It was improvisation, a form of theater that gets you to think fast on your feet. They were primarily business students getting over their fear of public speaking, which you may know is in every survey higher than the fear of death. One of the things I taught them was to use somatic memory. Somatic memory, soma meaning body, is how posture and movement elicits an emotional response. I'd show this by teaching them, as well as young actors in my class, how to cry and laugh believably on stage. It went like this. I take a step over toward the wall, and I'd frown. Take another step, and I'd whimper. Take another step, and I'd start to cry. I'd take another step, and by the time I got over to the wall, I was sobbing uncontrollably. I'll save you the theatrics. Ugly cry with tears. Slowly I'd make my way back, crying, whimpering, frowning, and centered. Then I'd go toward the other wall and I'd smile. And then I'd laugh. And then I'd laugh harder. And by the time I got to this other wall, I was laughing uncontrollably with tears. And I'd come back and laugh and giggle and smile and centered. It was the shape of my face and the positioning of my body that told my emotions what to experience. What's interesting is that the face looks similar at both ends of the spectrum. Linda, my lovely better half, used to get to laughing so hard at times she'd start crying, and my young boys used to love to get her into that state. Our bodies get so confused. Now, if you stick with me, I'll explain later why in the world I would tell you this ridiculous story. Just keep somatic memory in the back of your mind. The sermon title today is called Rejoice Cubed. See that little three up in the corner by the word rejoice? Our text this morning covers three areas we are told to rejoice in by faith. The hope of glory, our suffering, and our reconciliation. So let's dig in. Now, you young Christians, little worshipers, there's something in here for you as well. Think, and maybe draw a picture of what you think it looks like to rejoice. And at the end, we'll see just how much we're alike. This is the gospel for all ages, given to God's people, given to Paul for the Roman church, and even given to us this morning. Please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word from Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God chose his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Father, bring your word to life, even now, to us, your thirsty children. Grant that your Spirit causes us to rejoice. Help us understand its meaning and power. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because we have been justified by faith, and we therefore have peace through Jesus Christ. It is in this grace that we stand. We rejoice here first because of what he has done to get us in. Not because of what we have done, but what he has done. That's a cause for rejoicing, as we couldn't get in any other way. Not a shred of hope there. No glory there. The glory of God, that's what we're hoping in, what we're looking for, as that's where the presence of the Lord is. The gravitas, the weight, the power is all in his presence. We will be in glory. We, according to Romans 8, do not even consider the suffering of this present age even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. That is our hope. That is why we rejoice. It is the grace in which we stand that gives us this hope and reason to rejoice. It is foundational. Adam and Eve, when they walked with God in the cool of the day, were wrapped up in Shekinah glory. They were totally enveloped in his presence. I submit that that's why they didn't see their nakedness, why they were naked and not ashamed. Now, they were innocent and their nakedness was pure, but it had something to do with reflected glory, because they were clothed in the brilliance of the glory of God. It was only after they walked away from him and subsequently got tempted and sinned that glory wore off, that they saw that they were naked, that their eyes were opened. They got what they wanted, but wisdom separated from relationship with God is foolishness. In fact, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Everything from that point onward was the result of that exposure. Shame. They ran and hid. They blamed each other and God. They covered up in fig leaves. Those three destructive emotions, fear, anger, and guilt, were in operation in the garden then and up until this present day. God, in an attempt to expose them to their shame so he could deliver them, pursued them and asked a few pertinent questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? And did you eat from that tree? In other words, where are you going? Who are you listening to, getting your truth from? And where is your sustenance coming from? Which way? Which truth? And what life? See that? All the way back in Genesis 3, Jesus was the answer to life's most pressing questions. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So God used their fallenness to set them up to provide a picture of Jesus and had them remove those stupid fig leaves, which were sandpaper-like coverings, again exposing them. And he killed an animal, making them see the reality of death, and he fashioned a garment for them, a symbol of righteousness. And then he himself clothed them. He killed, he created, he clothed, he did it. It was a stopgap measure, anticipating and picturing the eternal sacrifice of his son for our exposure, our need for atonement, and our imputed righteousness. Like what I'm wearing? Nice shirt, good color, right? Pretty jacket, bow tie. Well, Shekinah glory it ain't. Not now. We in the already not yet are anticipating a reckoning of the removal of sin and our final redemption before basking in the glory of his presence yet again, but in resurrected bodies. That's real hope. Until then, we will struggle. We will suffer. You know where the book of Revelation talks about the saints coming back with the Lord in white robes? What do you suppose those robes are made of? Wool? Cotton? Polyester? No. They're wearing robes of light because they are in close proximity to the God of glory. They're reflecting him. And we will get to also. So rejoice. Friends, what is our certain hope? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk tells us. And that brings us to our next rejoice. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and our endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Let's stop there. Tim Keller said, just because we don't see a reason why God allows suffering doesn't mean there isn't one. We rejoice in our suffering because of what we know it produces: character, endurance, and hope that does not lead us to shame. Endurance is looking to the Lord. Character is becoming like the Lord, and hope is being redeemed by the Lord. The word for suffering here is thlipsis, a word for the pressing of the grape in the production of wine. We are being crushed. 1 Corinthians 3 says, we are comforted in our affliction so that we can comfort others in any affliction. That's our word, affliction. Also, the word narrow in the narrow gate in Matthew 7:14 is also the word crushing. So like grapes, we are being juiced. And this then makes endurance the fermentation process. Endurance is the ability to wait. In James 1, we're told to consider it joy when we encounter trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, the ability to wait even longer. But we don't wait well as Christians. We've developed in our culture an attitude of entitled immediate gratification. We want what we want when we want it. Everything is now instant, right at our fingertips, and the joy of deep satisfaction that comes from waiting is essentially non-existent. We are angry and rage-filled because we are impatient. Let God help you if you don't immediately take off when that light turns green. Adam and Eve understood this, and I believe this was the essence of sin in the garden. What they wanted, what they longed for, was good. Seeing that the fruit was attractive, it was good for food, and able to make one wise. There's nothing wrong with that. But the demand for immediate gratification was foolishness, not wisdom. Getting control of instant power outside of God's design was evil. The result of not trusting God was good in his law that would make them wait. I think had they waited and meditated upon God, his character, and his law, wisdom through the eating of that fruit would have eventually been offered. I think that. This is how we got the wisdom of wisdom literature of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, after all. Meditating on the law for 1,500 years. Waiting is vital. It is, in fact, integral to the gospel. Jesus' first miracle was about waiting. It is not yet my time, as he then made wine out of water. And he ended his ministry with, "Can't you wait with me for even 1 hour?" in Gethsemane. Waiting, the bookends of his ministry. Waiting permeates the fruit of the Spirit, which is grapes, by the way. Just saying. One fruit, many components. And all this leads to character, which I see as the bottling process. You know, you are known only after the time it takes to grow. Character is what manifests outwardly from the process inwardly. You become what you meditate upon, think towards, and marinate in. So the body of character becomes a fine vintage after waiting, fermenting well. Our character is created by process, and then comes hope, the longing for the party and the pouring out. It's the deep yearning for purpose. It's like this: we get pressed into juice, and we wait, being cultivated until just the right time, and then we become full-bodied and we become uncorked, ready to be consumed, poured out. Rich and robust fellowship proceed from there. The metaphor for wine is joy, used throughout Scripture. We wait for this because of a deep hope, but now abide faith, hope, and love. Shame tells us we have nothing to offer. Hope destroys that notion. We are the Imago Dei, designed with profound dignity, reflecting his amazing glory. No reason now for shame to overpower us. Hope, it doesn't lead us to shame. Dr. Kurt Richter in 1957 conducted an experiment using rats. They put them into a pool where they tread water. And just before they drowned, at the 15-minute mark, they were taken out, given just a couple of minutes to catch their breath. They were then placed back in the pool. Guess how long they survived? Now remember, they had only barely made it 15 minutes before. This time, they lasted 60 hours, 2.5 days. The difference between their first dunking and the second? Hope. Hope showed up in their perseverance. Hope gives amazing strength. So we wait. Hope. To become the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships, in our fellowship. Suffering, that pressing, is what gets us there. After we have become that fine Cabernet Sauvignon, we have hope. We hope to be of use in the body of Christ, which is the redemption of our stories, to be poured out, bringing joy to the family of God. That is why we rejoice, because it is so worth the wait. As an aside, wine that has been despoiled by the Acetobacter bacteria turns to vinegar. It becomes sour wine. Jesus, if you recall, was offered vinegar twice on the cross. Once it was mixed with myrrh, a painkiller, which he refused, as it would have nullified the atonement. The second time, when he cried out, "I am thirsty," he was given a sponge with plain vinegar, and he drank it so he could say his final words, and then he died. Very often, when wine spoils, it is already turning into vinegar. Similar to yeast, the bacteria that converts alcohol to vinegar is floating around in the air, and like sin, it permeates every area of life. A wine that is exposed to this bacteria affects the process converting the alcohol into acetic acid. We become bitter and acidic when we don't have hope. A picture of wine infected with sin is what Jesus became. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Jesus drank vinegar, the bitter wine, so we might become a fine wine. It is a glorious picture of that exchange. That hope of becoming something useful to God in the building up of the kingdom, we are told, does not put us to shame. It will not embarrass us. Why? Well, let's read on. The Trinity has shown up in our pressing, in our suffering. See verse 5. Quote, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think about it. The triune God is the vine dresser, the wine master, and the sommelier, all at the same time, making you into an expression of his glory. All when you were too weak and ungodly to help yourselves. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that was just the beginning. Reconciliation is the end game. He wanted to draw us to himself. He saved us, but wanted more for us in that he even wanted a relationship with us. Back to the wine for a second. You do know Jesus ceased from drinking wine until he sees us again? He's fasting from the joy set before him as he longs to be finally, once and for all, reconciled with us. Wine is only to be drunk when the job is finished. It was introduced as part of the sacrificial system in the promised land, not in the desert. And now, for him, it's for the marriage supper in the new kingdom. We drink wine at the table to remember him, his finished work, to celebrate him, but he denies it for himself, waiting for his bride. Can you imagine? What a bridegroom. What a savior. We now rejoice in that reconciliation. We celebrate our union with Christ. We, in that, are being saved from his wrath. If Jesus isn't alive now, we are doomed. For as we were justified by his blood, we are being saved by his life. We were justified by his death and are being sanctified by his life, dressed in his righteousness over time. Our justification is being made more and more clear as we walk more and more closely. The first informs the second, which will give way to the third, glorification. Justification declares us righteous, and sanctification works that out over time. And I'm sure of this, we are told by Paul in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Sure of this. Of what? The past, present, and future of our salvation. He who began is our justification. Will bring it is our sanctification. At the day of Jesus Christ is our glorification. We have reduced salvation to a moment in time when we accept Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, and that is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Hard to rejoice over what we do when put next to what he's done from eternity past to eternity future. He didn't just want to save us from death, he wanted to save us to life. He did the work of drawing us to himself when we were powerless. We are being set apart to life because of his life, to be reconciled. So three times we are told to rejoice in this passage. Rejoice cubed in our hope of glory, in our sufferings, and in our reconciliation. But there's something else going on here that's very interesting, and it's found in the word rejoice. It's a peculiar word. It's from an unknown origin, and it means of the neck. It's translated several different ways throughout Scripture, all good, from glory in, boast in, exult in, rejoice in. But because of its particular etymology, I kind of like to think of it this way. Hold your head high. When we are told to rejoice in our suffering, it's not saying to think, oh boy, more pain. We aren't ascetics. We're not masochists seeking to be hurt. That's just pathological. But we are now to understand pain differently as it gives certain results that won't lead us to shame. I think that provides a fascinating context. What happens to your head when you feel shame? Kids, look at me. Look up here. What does your head do when you feel shame, when you're embarrassed? What does your head, show me, what does your head do? That's right. Your head goes down. We look down in shame. John 19 tells us when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. He didn't give up his spirit and then bow his head. The shame killed him. And then in Hebrews, we're told he endured the cross, despising the shame. He entered into and embraced our shame so we could be freed from it. Therefore, we can now hold our heads high because of the hope of glory, because the Godhead is showing up, producing amazing things in us that won't lead us to shame. Because we have been brought near, we can hold our heads high. We don't hold our heads high in denial, faking it. No, no, no. We get to reframe it. We hold our heads high because of hearts raised high through Jesus' work on the cross. Because of who God is and what God has done, we are commanded to remember God more than any other command. We are told, do not forget God. God in his glory is our starting place. God in our suffering exposes our need. God then uses that and draws us near in reconciliation. At the start, I talked about the muscle memory that helped me laugh and cry on stage. Well, here, somatic memory of lifting your face has the added benefit of lifting your countenance. For good reason. David in the Psalms has said, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Having our heads lifted is more than theatrics, is more than entertainment. We hold our heads high in the hope of glory. We hold our heads high when we are pressed low, as hope will not lead us to shame. And we hold our heads high as we are being drawn close in reconciliation. So, hold your heads high. Rejoice, because he's got you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Triune God, thank you for holding us close and guiding us. Thank you for being with us in hope, suffering, and reconciliation. Help us always look to you with heads held high, because we are reflecting your glory as we walk with you. In the name of the Savior who made it so, Jesus. Amen.